first two Sundays we were occupied with Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, that I would take a break from our series in the book of Acts, and I will hope to return at the beginning of May to that. But I wanted to do a little small three-week series on what I call the Christian's Holy War, the Christian's Holy War, Christian warfare. And this morning, know your enemy. In fact, next week, know your enemy, and week three, know your enemy. So we want to deal with some of these things. Now, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And this morning, we're going to be turning to two passages, this one in Ephesians chapter 2, and then to 1 John chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And then over to the first epistle of John, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." May God bless the reading of His precious word. Shall we pray together? Gracious Father, take Your word. By the power of the Spirit, teach us from Your word. We want to know Your word because we want to know You. Father, help us as we think of these things that pertain to our own Christian experience that trouble us so often. Help us, we pray. Feed us, we pray. Glorify and magnify Yourself through Your word and in this place today. We pray this and ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. I don't need to tell you that any war is an ugly business. It's a dirty business. It's not a very pleasant kind of thing. It involves imprisonment at times. It involves death. It involves killing. Anybody will tell you who's been in a war that war is a terrible thing. It's not a very nice thing. And in a sense, we may call these kinds of wars that surround us and that trouble us in the world today, these earthly wars, we may call them unholy. They may be legitimate in some instances, but generally they are a dirty business. And they're a horrible business. Life is extinguished and lost. But for the Christian, there is a war that every single Christian man, Christian woman, Christian boy, Christian girl is involved in. It is not an unholy war. It is a holy war. It is the only true sense in which that word can be used, or those two words, holy war, can be used together in the sense that it belongs to the Christian experience and to the Christian life. This holy war is not a political war. It's not a social war. It's not an earthly war. It's not a natural kind of war. It is a spiritual war. It is a war that rages not in the spirit, in the earthly physical realm, but in the spiritual realm. And it is involving every single Christian because we are filled with the Spirit. And it's a spiritual thing. Unlike the wars that go on in our world today that last for maybe a few weeks or a few years, some wars have lasted for 30 years and 100 years. This war that every Christian is involved in is a lifelong war. Lifelong war. The New Testament uses language when it refers to Christian warfare of like being a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Every Christian is a soldier. Every Christian, according to Ephesians chapter 6, is to put on the whole armor of God. Not some armor, but the whole armor of God. We need the complete armor of God in order to wage this war that each of us are involved in. It's a spiritual war. That's why Paul could say in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." We don't wrestle against those things, but we wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's where our warfare is. And arrayed against us are all the evil hosts of the rulers and authorities and the cosmic powers of this present darkness. They are arrayed against your soul and against my soul. It's a warfare. It's a spiritual war. And it's real. And it's true. And every Christian experiences and knows it. In fact, this is the first thing a person discovers when they become a true Christian, that they are engaged in spiritual warfare. For the first time, they are troubled by sin. They are overcome by sin. They are fighting sin. They hate sin. They loathe themselves. They mourn over their condition. They are in this spiritual warfare, in this battle, and it's ongoing, and it's day by day. And these rulers and these authorities never take a vacation. They continually wage war against us. Now, the Bible is clear, is it not, that we face a triple-headed monster: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And each of those trouble us. One of them belongs to us, the flesh. The other two, the world and Satan, are outside of us. And so we experience warfare internally and externally. We experience it on the inside and on the outside. And so often, those enemies, the world and the devil on the outside, use the flesh on the inside to overcome us and to conquer us. And so we are engaged in a tremendous struggle for the soul of the believer. So powerful are these enemies of ours that sometimes we want to cry out with David as he was fleeing from Saul in 1 Samuel 27, "I shall one day perish by the hand of Saul. I shall one day perish." And the Christian sometimes feels like that. I shall one day perish at the hands of these my enemies. I cannot overcome them. They trouble me so often. I am weak. I am frail. I am sinful. And here are these wicked things that overcome me. And so I want to suggest to you this morning, in order to defeat the enemies of the Christian, we must know the enemy. You cannot fight against something that you know nothing about. And Christians who don't believe or don't think we're in a warfare are hiding themselves like ostriches hide their necks and or their heads in the sand. Don't want to confront the real issues. That is a very dangerous position to be in. Every Christian is called to Christian service, to Christian warfare, and to engage in this almighty struggle. You can't avoid it if the Spirit is within you, because the Spirit wars against the flesh, and the flesh wars against the Spirit. And it's an ongoing struggle, and it's an ongoing battle. So we must know our enemies. But to know my enemy means I must be able to identify my enemy. That's the big point that I want us to talk about this morning. Identifying our enemy. I must identify Satan. I must identify the flesh. I must identify the world. And my second big point is I must not ignore my enemy. So I must identify my enemy and I must not ignore my enemy on the other hand. What do we mean when we speak about the world and the flesh and the devil? What do those things mean to you? Do you hate them? I hope you do if you're a Christian. They are our enemy and they are waging war against us. So who are they? What are they? Identifying the enemy. That's why I want us to look first of all this morning at 1 John chapter 2 verses 15 through 17. This is such a well-known portion of Scripture. This passage has to do with the world. I originally had thought that I could perhaps deal with all three enemies in one sermon. I quickly realized that such was not possible. And so we're going to look at the world this week, probably the flesh next week, and then the devil at the end of the month. So identifying the world. Notice what John says. Do not love the world. All the things in the world. Well, hang on, John. That's quite big. That's the world. And then you get a little bit specific with us and you say, all the things in the world, don't love them. So, you know, here I am in this world. What kind of world are we talking about? And that's the first thing we must do when we come to 1 John chapter 2. We must identify this world. What kind of world are we talking about? When John says, do not love the world. There are three words in the New Testament that are used to describe the world. Number one is the word cosmos. You probably know that word. We use it in English. In Greek, it's spelled with a K instead of a C, I suppose. Cosmos. The word cosmos is used to describe the earth, the globe. It's used to describe the earth in contrast to heaven. Somewhere else, another place. So the place earth and the place heaven. It's used to describe, for instance, the human race. We speak of the world of men, the cosmos of men. So it's used to describe men as a body or humanity as a body. The Bible uses it sometimes to distinguish Gentiles from Jews, the world. That's the Gentiles. We are the Jews. They're the world, the rest of the world. They are the Gentiles. Cosmos is used to describe God's creation, the universe. That's the word that's used, cosmos. But cosmos is used, secondly, in another sense, and this is the sense of 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17. It's used to describe the present condition of human affairs that are in alienation to God and that are in opposition to God. They are in alienation to God. This system, this principle, whatever it is, the world, is in alienation from God and to God and in opposition to God. It's working against God. It's laboring against God. It's striving against God. It's not just doing nothing. It's occupying itself with rebellion against a holy God. It is that world. In 1 John chapter 2, do not love that world. That is the enemy. Paul says, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, we have not received the spirit of this cosmos, this world, but the spirit who is from God. And Paul says in Galatians 4:3, in the same way also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of this cosmos, the elementary principles of this world, the principle that is in alienation to God and in opposition to God. We were enslaved to that, Paul says, before we became Christians. Thirdly, cosmos is used of all my temporal possessions. Didn't Jesus say, what will it profit a man if he give the whole world or gain the whole world and forfeit his life? Or what shall he give in return for his life? The world is everything. Cosmos, my possessions, they're my world. So we sometimes refer to that cosmos. That's the first word. The second word that is used in the New Testament is the word ion, the word for age. We sometimes speak about this age or the age to come. The word ion. The word ion refers to a period of time that reflects in the New Testament both a spiritual and a moral characteristic. So this word that's used the world or the age is a word that speaks about spiritual or moral things or moral issues. That's why Paul could say, Galatians chapter 4, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from this present evil age. This age of moral declension. This age of moral darkness, of spiritual darkness, this age of sin. And sometimes in the Bible, the word age and cosmos or ion and cosmos are used together, even in one sentence. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 18 and 19, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this ion, in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this cosmos, the wisdom of this world is foolishness or folly with God. In fact, we read already in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, the course, the ion of this world, the age of this world. And there's the combination of the two words together. The third word in the New Testament is oikoumene. And oikoumene has two meanings, the inhabited earth or specifically the Roman Empire used by the writers in the New Testament. So Jesus could say in Matthew 24, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world, the inhabited earth. The cosmos, or the oikoumene, this whole world, as a testimony to all the nations. And when the Apostle Paul was defending himself before Felix and was being attacked by the lawyer Tertullus, you remember what Tertullus said, we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world. And by that, Tertullus meant the world that we know, the Roman world, the Roman Empire. This man, Paul, is a plague and a curse. It's important to recognize and to know these three words, cosmos, ion, and oikoumene, and how they are used in the Bible, in the New Testament. When we look at 1 John chapter 2, John is referring to this present evil system. He is referring to this system, this world system, this principle that's operating, this worldly principle that is in opposition to God. And when he says that, he uses world, the cosmos. Do not love the cosmos in the sense of that principle that's in opposition to God. That's why when we say of someone else, we never like to say it of ourselves, of course. He's worldly. She's worldly. They're worldly. Worldly people. What do we mean? We're saying they belong to another system. They exhibit characteristics that belong to an evil system. They're worldly, and worldliness comes from that word and that thinking. And worldliness, of course, is simply the embodiment in a person of the principle that governs this world, this evil principle. Now, notice, will you, with me, please, that John lists three ways in which you are attracted and I am attracted to the world. I think sometimes when we read 1 John 2:15, 16, and 17, we've read it so often. We know it to be true that we just gloss over it. We kind of put it under the blanket or under the rug and say, another day I'll get to what that really is on about. What is it when it says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him? And then, notice, for all that is in the world, the desires or the lusts of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the lusts of the eyes, the pride of life or the pride in my possessions. John says, if I have this love for these things, then that's not from God, but it's from this world. So what are these three things? Number one, the lust of the flesh. You know, we always tend to think of the lust of the flesh as referring to those desires or those thoughts that are sexually impure or unclean. We always seem to think of flesh and the lust of the flesh as being something sexual. It's true. It is something sexual in the sense of immorality and impurity. But we must not always think that that's how the lust, or that's what the lust of the flesh is. For instance, and I try to write down a number of these things. There are seven of them. If you eat too much, that is the lust of the flesh. And how easy it is to do that. Nice meal, beautiful food, lots of food. If you eat too much, that is the lust of the flesh. You are yielding to the desires of your flesh. If you sleep too much, how important that is. And listen, every one of these things, by the way, varies for every person. Some people operate on less sleep than others. We know that. But I know that you know what's too much sleep for yourself. And I know what's too much sleep for myself. If you sleep too much, you are yielding to the desires of the flesh. If you drink too much, Bible never says to abstain. It says to be balanced and to moderate. Never talks about abstaining from drink. It just says don't be drunk with wine because that is excess. If you drink too much, you are yielding to the desires and the lusts of the flesh. If you dress immodestly, you are yielding to the desires of the flesh. If you listen to worldly music, ungodly music. And I know that throughout this last week, radio personalities and all of these kinds of things and rap music and all of that that's out there. By the way, if you're listening to rap music, watch out. Stop. Stop. It promotes wickedness and sin. But all ungodly music, it's dangerous. If you listen to that, you imbibe what you hear. You play out what you hear. And so if you're feeding yourself with ungodly music, you're yielding to the desires of the flesh. If you watch movies that promote immorality and violence, and there scarcely is one today that you can watch where something is not going to happen, isn't it true? I experience that. You want to watch something and some word comes out, some action occurs, and you say, why? Why ruin it? If we watch those kinds of things that promote violence and promote immorality, we are yielding to the desires of the flesh. If we shop too much, notice I said too much. I didn't say shopping's wrong. If we shop too much, that's the desires of the flesh. That's me. That's all about me. So if you want to know whether you're passing the test in regard to the lust of the flesh, then just run it through the grid of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Finally, my brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything praiseworthy, think on those things. There's the grid. Football coaches say, run the pattern. There's the pattern from the Apostle Paul. In fact, there's the pattern from God. Think on these things. And you won't go wrong. You won't find yourself in left field, struggling, etc. That's why Paul could say in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity and all covetousness must not even be named among you. We speak today about homosexuality, by the way. It's a common word in our culture. Paul says these are things that should not even be mentioned. and his culture was full of it as well. He recognized that the Christian should be occupied with holy things and not unholy things. Now we live in an unholy world. And so we are surrounded by unholiness on every side. We can scarce make it through the fire to the gates of the kingdom of Christ without the fire scorching us, licking at us, trying to take us. We can scarce make it through this world because of the danger that is in this world. So we must labor. I must labor. I must work and fight and hate sin. I must know my mind. I must know my heart. I must know myself. You must know your mind. You must know your heart. You must know yourself so that you know your weakness and I know my weakness. If I were to ask you, what is your weakness? I know you can say, this is my weakness, if you're truthful. Because I can say that. I know my weaknesses. And we are to know our weaknesses. And we are to fight them with all of our mind. The flesh is like a butane lighter. It's waiting for you to strike it. And when you strike, the flame will come out and rage and take you. But the butane lighter is like the flesh. There it is, full of danger. You don't have to strike the match. You don't have to strike the lighter. If you strike it, it will eat you and burn you and attack you. That's what the flesh does. So don't strike the light. Don't strike the match. The flesh is like that. Secondly, the desires of the eyes, the lust of the eyes. If you watch anything, see anything that breaks the commandments of God, you fulfill the desires of the eyes. That's it. How do you know that you are lusting with your eyes? If you break the commands of God. If God says don't and you say it's fine, you've broken the commands of God. The lust of the eyes. John says, if you do that, all that's in the world, the desires, the lust of the eyes, he says, if you do that, you're worldly. I'm worldly. You know what Satan says when God says you're worldly? Satan says you're legalistic. That's what the devil says. He says, nah, you're not worldly. You're just being legalistic. You're just entangled in these commandments and you're making such a fuss about them. You don't have to do that. You're just being legalistic. But what Satan is really saying is God is legalistic. This God that you serve, he's a legalistic God. That's exactly what he said to Eve in the Garden of Eden. He said, has God really said that? Has he really said that? He's keeping something back from you, Eve. He's not letting you have the best because he knows if you eat of that fruit, it's a wonderful tree. It's a wonderful fruit. The world will open up for you. He's keeping something good from you, Eve. What Satan was simply doing is saying God is legalistic. God is putting all these restrictions on you. God is forbidding you. And when Satan comes to us and says you're legalistic, what he's really saying is your God is a legalistic God. But our God is not a legalistic God. Our God is love. Our God is God. And so when Satan whispers, you know, God won't deny you the things you like and the things you want and the things that you really desire. God won't deny you those things. Satan may cloak that desire because he comes to us like an angel of light. He is counterfeit. He's not something strange. It looks the same. That's what counterfeit is. It looks exactly the same. Counterfeit is not something where you say, well, this is black and this is white. That's not counterfeiting each other. It's white and white, but yet one of the white is wrong. He comes as an angel of light to us. And he whispers in our ears, just like he whispered to Eve. And then Eve gave to Adam. And he ate. And Satan won the day. We must say no every time to all forms of entertainment that teach that man is in control of this world. Listen to your radio. Watch your television. Read your magazines. And you will hear man is in control of this world. Every movie is put out. It wants to promote man is in control of this world. Now, I know that there are exceptions. Of course there are. Of course there are. Television, the box, that's okay. But know that through that box comes something that is evil as well as good. We must say no to every time to those forms of entertainment that teach us that man is in control of this world. Secondly, we must say no to all kinds of entertainment that glamorizes sin. There are thousands of movies out today glamorize sin. You know, in our culture, in our generation, adultery is commonplace. In fact, we are busy reworking adultery to make it acceptable as an alternative. Fornication is the same. Divorce is the same. And on and on and on and on it goes. We must say no to this generation that is teaching us to glamorize and downplay sin. Adultery and sexual immorality are made to look innocent and right on television and the movies. Murder is thrilling. Violence is normal. Blasphemy and bad language, well, that's common. I only have to ask my daughters at school, and they tell you. Blasphemy rules. Bad language rules. And you and I, I'm afraid to tell you, cannot trust our own strength to overcome. You cannot rely on your own strength. If you think you're strong enough, take heed lest you fall. None of us are strong enough. You will find yourself arguing with yourself about how right you are to watch, to do this, to do that. Just a little satisfaction for my eyes. Why would I deny myself? Why would God deny me? Just a little satisfaction for my eyes. Satan makes the delectable fruit even more appealing if you strike the match. We have in our culture internet, cell phones, iPods, Wi-Fi, WANs, LANs, on and on and on we go. Through those come good and evil. They are tools that are used for good, and they are tools that are used for evil. And they are only one internet, one cell phone at your ear that you can look at nowadays. In fact, I see people talking like this to a phone where I always thought you had to put it to your ear. But they talk like this now. Evil and good come through those things to us. That's why Paul says in Romans 7, verses 18 and 19, "For I know that nothing good, not some good, nothing good dwells in my flesh," or in me, that is, in my flesh. "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I don't want to do, that's what I do," Paul says. You find yourself like that? I do. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Strike the match, and that little flame will flicker into a raging fire that consumes us. So, what does John say? That's worldly. Flee those things. Flee the desires of the flesh. Flee the desires of the eyes. Thirdly, the pride in my possessions, the pride of life. John Calvin said that the whole human race is infected with the sin of pride, and pride is always the companion of unbelief. Where you find people rejecting Christ, they are taking comfort in what they have and what they have done and what they are doing. Al Martin says, "Every breathing of pride in its first stirrings, if it had its way, would run up to God and tear the crown from the head of God." That's what pride would do. "It's mine. I want it, God." That's what Satan did. "It's mine. I will be like the Most High." And every time we are filled with pride, we are simply saying, I will be like God. The pride of life is pride in myself for who I am and for what I have done. The pride of life is challenging God and His providence. Man today wants to manipulate life and death. That's why he's engaged in embryonic and stem cell research and all of these things and reproductive technologies, because he wants to manipulate life and death. And if it's not working for you, we'll remove you from the planet. Easy. Life and death. That's the pride of life. The pride of life is pride in making idols of others. Movie stars, television actors, sportsmen and women. You know, we love to live the life of representation. The life of representation, that's why men love sports, by the way. Because they see themselves represented on that field, wherever it is, that's representing me. And if they lose, I lose. If they win, I win. And so this whole nation has imbibed representation, this doctrine of representation. And the sacraments, by the way, of this representation are pizza and beer. Every Saturday, every Sunday, and sometimes through the week, of course. The pride of life is pride in material things. You know, we like good things, don't we? We don't like bad things. If you go to the shop and some clothes are torn, you're not going to buy it. You like good things. Pride in possession says, I should have that. I should have that Jaguar, BMW, whatever it is. I should have that. Pride is desecrating the Lord's Day. This country is busy about doing that, I can tell you. The pride of who I am in rebellion to God. But you know, pride can even masquerade as humility. Pride can masquerade as humility. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, before the Lord, and He will exalt you. James 4, 6 and 10. So that's the enemy, the world. The flesh, the eyes of the flesh. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Pride in my possessions. Watch out. Make sure you can identify that in your own life. Secondly, ignoring the enemy. Look what John says in verse 15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And James says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. James 4, verse 4. Friendship with the world equals enmity with God. So if you're friendly with this world system, the flesh, your eyes, and the lust of your eyes, and the pride of life, if anyone loves the world, the love of God is not in him, and you are an enemy of God. And if you find yourself succumbing to these lusts of the flesh and these lusts of the eyes and this pride of life, then let me encourage you to seek God's love, the Father's love. It is the only effective antidote to worldliness, the love of the Father. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If the love of the Father is in you, you will hate the world. So which has more time in your life? Which has the greater space in your life? Which is your life? God or the world? You cannot love the world and God at the same time. You cannot have your cake and eat it at the same time. You cannot love mammon, money, and God at the same time. You cannot love this world. Notice what John says in verse 16, that all of these sins of ours are not from the Father. At the end of verse 16, is not from the Father. The lust of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. This world is just generating that stuff, okay? It's generating the flesh. It's generating things which your eyes like to look at. It's generating it, and it's on a non-stop ticket. until Christ comes. So that's why the command is given in verse 15 right up front. Do not love the world or the things in the world. You know, ignoring this enemy, the world, is like being in downtown Baghdad today and a bomb goes off and you see people lying around and screaming and you say, why are they lying around and screaming? We're ignorant of the time bomb of hell, which is ticking moment by moment in this world, and which wants to tick in your life and mine. To ignore the world is to love the world. To love the world is to love everything around in the present. It's to ignore the future. Do you love the world? What does God say? Look at verse 17. The world is passing away. The world is passing away along with its desires. So the world system is passing away, and the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride in possessions or the pride of life, that's all passing away. The world is passing away. The world with its desires. But if you are a part of this world, you are passing away with it into judgment. This world one day is just going to experience the conflagration of God. And the fire of eternal God is just going to consume everything. And God will make a new heavens and a new earth. And in verse 17, God says, whoever does the will of God abides forever. If you do the will of God, you remain. If you don't do the will of God, you pass away. And loving the world is not doing the will of God. Therefore, it's passing away. But if you do the will of God, you will abide forever. Eternal life, everlasting life is yours. That's why John can say in chapter 5, verse 5 of this very epistle, that who is he that overcomes the world but the one that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Who overcomes the world? Those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Do you want to overcome the world? Then number one, you must believe that Jesus is who He is. You must be absolutely clear that He has crushed the serpent's head. You must be absolutely clear that He has endured the wrath of God on the cross. He has finished the work of suffering for sinners, the work that the Father gave Him to do. He's finished it. He's done it. He's completed it. And when you are faced with this world, and when you are faced with the temptations of this world, then look to the one you say you believe. Look to Jesus. Who is he that overcomes the world? But he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So you must look to Him as Redeemer. You must look to Him as Mediator. You must look to Him as Intercessor, as Advocate, as High Priest, as Savior. And you must look to Him as Lord God. That's Jesus. Secondly, we must purify ourselves. Not only must I believe Jesus is who He is, but I must purify myself. When I look at Jesus, then there is no lust of the flesh and the eyes and the world and the pride of life. When I look at Christ, when I take my eyes away from Christ, then something must replace that. And that's when the world says, hello, I've always been here for you. I like you. Won't you like me back? Right there. Greater is He that is in us, John says in this very epistle, chapter 4 and verse 4, than he that is in the world. Greater is he that's in me than he that is in the world. You see, it is faith that sees the dirtiness and the ugliness of sin. It is faith that sees sin for what it is in reality. So purify yourself. Work at purification. Number 3, seek to please God in all that you do. That means, number 1, let us avoid legalism, which seeks to add on man-made rules to the commandments of God. God says this, but I want to clarify what God has said, so I'm going to add this because it makes better sense. That's legalism. Okay? You cannot make better sense of what God has said plainly. You shall not steal. You shall not murder. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You can't get more plainer than that. So we must avoid legalism. But we must avoid, on the other hand, antinomianism. That means to be against the law. So what do I do with you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not. What must I do with them? I must embrace them. That's the law of God. And the law of Christ is the sweet law of liberty equals the law of God. The law of Christ is not different from the law of God in the Old Testament. It's not burdensome. It's for our benefit because we can keep it as Christians. It's only the non-Christian who cannot keep the law and who struggles with that and who just does what the law says he shouldn't do. Let's avoid being against the law of God and the law of Jesus Christ. Let us be ruled by the Word of God. I know of no better thing than to be ruled by Scripture. In my conscience, in my mind, in my heart, in my will, to submit to the Word of God and the authority of Scripture is a great antidote to this world. And I must pray continually to be strengthened by the Lord Jesus to hate this world. Hate is a strong word, isn't it? But it's the only right word for this world. I must hate this world and its system. And fourthly and finally, let us look to the promise of everlasting life. John Bunyan said of this world, it is Vanity Fair. And this world is Vanity Fair. It sets up its market stalls with all of its attractions. It has all of its games and its facilities. And it offers to us a life of comfort and a life of ease. That is not the way to life everlasting. The way to life everlasting is a narrow door, and it's a narrow road. And the Bible says, Jesus says, there are few that are on that road. There are few that are on that road. Are you on that road? Through the narrow gate. How difficult shall it be? How impossible shall it be for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle? There are conditions to entering everlasting life. Vanity Fair is all around, and I must go through Vanity Fair to get to the celestial city of God. How are you doing in this world? Let us look for the city whose builder and maker is our God. And let us not forget that we are in a holy war, and Prince Emmanuel is on our side. He is not against us. He is on our side, and he wages war for us. He has crushed the serpent's head, and ultimately he will destroy death itself and deliver up the kingdom to the Father. You love this world? Then the love of the Father is not in you. Let's pray together. Father, we are reminded in your word that we are to not love this world. Neither are we to love the things of this world. This evil principle and system in the cosmos that is so sinful and wicked, that offers us so much attraction. And because of our flesh and our eyes and our desire for possessions, we are attracted to buy in Vanity Fair. Oh God, keep us through this world. We thank you that our Lord Jesus did not pray to take us out of this world, but to keep us in this world. Bring us safely through Vanity Fair, through the river of God, to the city of God, where we shall see the King, Prince Emmanuel, and we shall join him and worship him forever. He has loved us and died for us. He has borne our sins in his body. He has endured the wrath of Almighty God for us. He has suffered in our stead, and he has paid the price, and he sets the captive free. Oh, Father, thank you for our Lord Jesus and the salvation that comes through him. Let us turn our eyes to Jesus and look on his wonderful face and see him in all of his glory. Thank you for your word. We worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing in closing hymn 393, Breathe on Me, Breath of God. And we'll remain seated while we sing.